So this morning we're continuing through our sermon series on Hebrews, and we're going to look at the passage that Kevin just read for us. So we're going through section by section through this book because we want to understand what God has for us rather than just my words to you. We want to understand God's words. And last week we looked at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11, asking the question, what is faith? Because this whole chapter, chapter 11, is about faith. In fact, even into chapter 12, we continue this discussion of faith because chapter 10 ended with the righteous shall live by faith. The question becomes, what does that look like? How exactly do the righteous live by faith? What is faith? And faith is a misunderstood idea in our culture, in our world today. Like, faith is some kind of belief in a higher power, some kind of belief in something bigger than ourselves. Well, if you make faith that way, everyone practically has faith. That's not the faith that this Bible commends and that God commends. We saw last week that faith is not believing in God, as in you believe he exists, but rather faith is believing God. Faith is trusting him. Faith is seeing God as supremely trustworthy, as merciful and gracious and loving, such that when he speaks to us, we listen. We obey, we follow, we trust his promises, we believe them to be true, and so it affects our actions and our attitudes and our decisions because we trust him. That's what faith is, trust, believing God. Now verse 2 told us that by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Okay, they were praised by God, they were rewarded by God because of their faith. And so the remaining of this chapter from verse 4 all the way down to verse 40 talks about people of old who were commended for their faith. And so this morning we're going to look at three of them. We're going to look at Abel, we're going to look at Enoch, and we're going to look at Noah. And we're going to look at their faith and what their faith produced in their lives. Okay? And it's going to help us understand faith better and what faith looks like. Because sometimes we might think that faith is something that is, it's a hope for the future. And so it might not have an impact on your life now. We have many people who say, well, yes, I believe in Jesus and I believe he's coming again and I've asked him for forgiveness of sins, but I don't understand what that means for me right now, besides maybe going to church. Okay? But that's not the faith the Bible talks about. This faith has an impact on the here and the now and the present. And we're going to see for all these men, whether it's Abel or Enoch or Noah, their faith mattered to them in their day-to-day lives. We could see it. It was tangible. And so we're going to look at their faith and learn from it here this morning. So let's first consider Abel. Okay? The first of these three men is Abel. And we're going to see that Abel's faith leads to worship that God accepts. Okay, so Abel's faith is seen in his worship that God is pleased with. Look at verse 4 in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. His pattern, his example still lives for us today. We can still learn from him, even though he was murdered by his brother. Now, for those who don't know Cain and Abel, we read about that account in Genesis chapter 4. We have Abel, who was a shepherd, caring for sheep. And we have Cain, his brother, who was a farmer who raised crops and produce. And we have them both giving an offering to the Lord. Abel brought a lamb, a year old without blemish, okay, to offer as a sacrifice to God. And here we have Cain bringing some of his goods, some of his produce, and offering that to God. Abel is accepted and Cain is rejected. Now, why is there a difference between Abel and Cain? Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's wasn't? Now, some might speculate, well, it's because Abel brought the right sacrifice. He had the right form. He had the right externals. That is, God wanted a blood sacrifice of a lamb, and Cain didn't bring that. He should have traded some of his fruit or something to Abel and got a lamb and then sacrificed that. Well, the text doesn't say that. If you read Genesis 4, it doesn't say that. And if you read here in Hebrews 11, verse 4, what it says is it was Abel's faith that was the difference. That when Abel brought his sacrifice, he was trusting God. Because we have sacrifices in the Old Testament where people offered grain, and when they offered produce, and when they offered animals, all were accepted by God. But it was the heart that was the difference. And Cain's heart was not trusting in God. He had a rebellious, wicked, evil heart. Now when God speaks back to Cain, then says, if you brought me the right sacrifice, things would be better. God is not concerned about the external form more than he's concerned about the heart. That if you just get the externals right, what's in the inside doesn't matter. That's not how God operates. This is what God told Cain in Genesis 4:7. He said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Okay. Proverbs 21:27 says this, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? And Cain's murderous, wicked heart was seen when after God rejected his sacrifice, because he didn't come to God in the acceptable way, how then Cain rose up and he murdered his brother. Showing what was in his heart the whole time. That he was an evil, wicked man. And so here in this case, we have God accepting Abel's sacrifice, rejecting Cain's, because Abel had faith. Abel trusted God. And so he was commended as righteous because of his faith and his gift that he offered to God. Now these examples are here for us to learn from. So what do we learn from Abel, who worshiped God in faith and was accepted by God? Well, we have to ask ourselves in our day and age, how do we worship? Are we overly concerned about the externals? If I just get the externals right, God will be happy. Or are we worshiping God in faith, trusting him? Now, I want to think of worship as a big topic, because anything you do that shows God adoration and worth and praise is considered worship. But typically we think of worship in a church context, we think of singing. In fact, it's almost synonymous in our day and age that worship is singing. Such you have a worship leader and a worship band, and we have a worship time and a worship set, because that's all about singing. Okay, so let's talk about singing. How do we then sing in faith? How do we worship God in song as a church, as individuals, and doing so in faith? That's a good question to ask. Now Jesus, in John chapter 4, said that we worship God, we are commanded to worship God, called to worship God in spirit and in truth. And what he means by that is, when he says in spirit, it doesn't mean some kind of emotional euphoria or some kind of spontaneous eruption. What he means in spirit and truth, he explains in that chapter, we don't have to go to a certain location. Okay, the woman in the well was asking, you know, which mountain, which place we worship God in, which is the right place to worship. Jesus, you worship God in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter where we worship. We don't go to a temple. You can sing praises to God in your house. You can sing praises to God here. You can sing out on the street. We can all be worshiping God. Location is not important. So that's what the spirit means. But Jesus says we also need to worship in truth. So when we sing, if we're singing by faith, if we're singing trusting God, we're asking him, how do we want to be worshipped? How does he want to be worshipped? And so we're trusting him that he has told us how he wants to be worshipped. And so we're going to worship him in truth. So that means the songs that we sing need to be truthful. That they need to actually articulate something truthful about God and what he has done. And more than that, we need to actually believe it. We don't want to be hypocrites when we sing. And so when we sing these hymns of the faith, we want to sing songs that are true, and we want to believe the songs that we're singing. This is what it means to worship, at least worship in song, in faith, trusting him by singing what is true and by believing that truth. And as a follow-up question, does this mean then that the form is then irrelevant? You know, as long as you're trusting God and singing truth, Does this mean that the external form or the manner in which you do it is then irrelevant? And I would say no. The form is not irrelevant. Just because Abel trusted God didn't mean that he didn't have to offer a sacrifice. Or he could have offered anything that he so chose. Or he could have just done what he wanted because that was his preference. No, God had told them to offer a sacrifice, the first fruits, whether that was an animal or whether that was the first fruits of their crops. And so God had given instructions for how he wanted to be worshipped, both inwardly and outwardly. And it's a shame that in the North American church today, by and large, our worship, our singing is so much governed by our own preferences. Where when we decide what the singing is going to look like in our churches, we ask all the unbelievers around us in the community and say, what songs would make you guys feel most comfortable? What would you like? We'll have that in here. Oh, our youth are a little bit bored with the music. We better spice it up and bring music that they like. We need to look at what is most popular in our culture and integrate that into the church. We need to look at what the world is doing. We need to look at a concert of how the world does its music and then imitate that up here. And then people will like it. And then people will come and we'll have more and more people to come worship God. But the deception in all of that is, when are we going to ask God how he wants to be worshipped? Because it matters if we're going to worship by faith. Are we trusting him enough to seek, God, how do you want to be worshipped so that we can do that? Because we're worshiping you by faith. And if you look in the Bible, God is clear how he wants to be worshipped. You can look at Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. And in there, it tells us to let the word of Christ dwell within us richly as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another with thanksgiving in our heart to God. That's the instructions for us. That is God telling us how he wants to be worshipped. To sing to one another with thankfulness in our hearts. Let the word of Christ, the truth of Christ, dwell within us richly as we sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs to one another with thankfulness to God in our heart. Do you believe that? To believe that is to worship by faith. And so what should singing sound like in a congregation? It should sound like that. It should sound like the voice of the people singing to one another. Not the voice of a few or one at the front singing loudly on top of everybody else. Not a choir. God asks for worship from all of us by singing to one another. And so the voice of singing, the voice of the congregation should be the voice of worship. And so we have to ask, do we trust God to worship in song as he prescribed? This is what it means to worship by faith. Not only singing that which is true, but singing it in a manner in which God prescribes. And believing that to do so is right, regardless of its practical or impractical benefits for the culture at large. Because we're here to worship God. And we're here to worship him in faith. So this is what we learn from Abel. By faith, by trusting God, it leads to true worship that God accepts. Okay, so we see faith played out in worship. Now let's look at Enoch. Verse number 5. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Okay, you can read about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. And two things in Genesis chapter 5 stand out, at least in my mind, about Enoch. First, he was the dad of the oldest guy in the Bible. Methuselah, 969 years old. Okay, Enoch was his dad. More importantly, Enoch walked with God, and the Bible says, and then he was not. Because God took him up to himself. So Enoch never died. He was in such a relationship with God where his delight was in God and God had delight in him. God was pleased with him that God spared him from death and just took him up to himself. And so how do we know that Enoch then had faith? Because these are examples of us of faith. And if you look here in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up. If you read Genesis chapter 5, it doesn't mention anything about his faith, but just that he walked with God. So how do we know that Enoch here had faith? Well, look at verse 6. Genesis 5 tells us that Enoch pleased God. And here in verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, so Enoch pleased God. And we know that he pleased God because it is impossible to please God without faith. Now the question is, well, why is it impossible to please God without faith? Okay, is faith something that he looks at in us and says, you have something that I like, it's called faith, and so I'm going to be delighted in you, I'm going to be pleased with you because you have this substance called faith in you? We saw last week that faith is not this substance or quality that you can have and possess and just take for yourself and God is delighted with the faith that's in you. Faith is a trust in God. So Enoch trusted God, and in that relationship between Enoch and God, that trust is necessary in order for God to be pleased with Enoch and vice versa. Okay, imagine a human relationship. Now, Raquel's not here this morning, but imagine that Raquel tells me something and I simply just don't believe her. And I disregard what she's saying because I don't really think she's being honest or telling me the truth, or I'm not sure what's going on, but I just don't believe what she's saying. Now, she wouldn't like that. Wouldn't be too pleased with that. Now, if that was a pattern in our relationship, our marriage would not be able to continue. If I never could trust my wife, never could trust what she said or what she did. If she told me things, I just won't believe you. I won't trust you. I won't listen to what you're saying. There is no way that relationship can work in any kind of healthy fashion. The same is true with a relationship with God. We know that Enoch was rightly related with God because Enoch trusted him. That trust is necessary for a relationship. It's certainly necessary for a physical relationship. You can't have a relationship, a marriage, or anything of substantial worth without trust. And neither can you have a relationship with God without trusting him. It's impossible to please God without faith, without trusting him. And so what we learn here from Enoch, that without faith, without trusting God, it's impossible to please him. It's impossible to be in any sort of healthy relationship with God. And this is important because being in a relationship with God is what it means to be a Christian. Because Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. And if you follow all the check marks and you jump through all of God's hoops and you make it to the end, well, congratulations, you earned your way to heaven. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship with the Creator. Not a buddy-buddy relationship, but he is the Creator. We are the creatures. He is my King. I am his subject. He is my Lord. And I am his servant. He is my Savior, my Redeemer, the one who loves me and who saved me. And so I'm going to trust him and follow him. That trust, that relationship needs to be there. Otherwise, we're not a Christian. And so what we learn here from Enoch is that trust is necessary to walk with God, to be pleased by him. Now it continues in verse 6, if you look with me. After it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It says, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, this is what we've been talking about last week and into this week. Faith, trusting in God, is not only a belief that he exists. Okay, you have to believe God exists if you have faith and trust him. Okay, but faith is more than that. You have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Because anyone's going to draw near after him. Anyone's going to look for him. Anyone's going to approach God. Anyone's going to come to him for his promises and his blessings must trust that he exists and that he's going to reward those who seek him. Okay? Now this is directly relevant to our lives. For us to be in a relationship with God, to walk with God, to be a Christian, means that we must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him, which requires not only to believe that He exists, but we trust that He has spoken. Hebrews chapter 1 began with God has spoken to us, and He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son. And so not only to believe that God is and that He has spoken, but to actually trust that what He has spoken is true. And trust that what He has done in history, in His death and His resurrection, and I thank God that He did so publicly in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses, so that we in our weak faith can trust Him that what He has done is true. And when he does many mighty miracles, when he has His teachings recorded for us, when the church explodes in the message of the gospel, we can see that and we can trust that it is true. And not only that, but we read about His very great promises, these rewards, where He promises us forgiveness of sins. He promises us eternal life. And perhaps the greatest of all promises is where God says, as part of the new covenant, I will be your God and you shall be my people. To have this relationship, this promise that those who come to Him, those who seek after Him, can call Him our God, and He would call us His people. To say, I know Him. He is my God. He is my Savior. He is the one who has forgiven me. He is the one who has bestowed upon me eternal life. He has given me these precious and great promises, and I trust Him. And so when we trust Him, when we see Him as truthful and reliable, we approach Him. We draw near with confidence. We seek Him with all our heart. We pray and we say, God, You need to forgive me. You need to make me a new creature. I trust Christ, that His death and resurrection is sufficient to forgive my sin, even my sin, as terrible as they are. Oh God, give me a heart that will follow after You all the days of my life. Have you done that? Or something like that? Have you put your trust in Christ? Are you clinging to those promises? Are they precious and dear to you? Do you see God exists and He has these wonderful rewards, these wonderful promises? And because you trust Him and believe in Him, you go after Him, you seek Him, and you cling to Him? And if you haven't, you need to. Your life, your soul is at stake. Don't think that you're going to have more time. Don't think you're going to have a second chance or a third chance and a fourth chance. Or maybe you think, I just don't know if I see Him as completely trustworthy. Then you need to seek Him to see Him as trustworthy. You need to be in His Word. You need to be praying, God, I believe, I'm looking for You. Help my unbelief. That's a biblical prayer. You know what the disciples prayed as well? Oh Lord, give me faith. The disciples prayed for faith. That's a biblical prayer. And so if you find yourself doubting, find yourself lacking that trust it takes to follow wholeheartedly after Christ, then ask Him, seek Him out in His Word, read the Gospels, seek counsel from other Christians, because you need to see Christ as trustworthy and follow after Him if you are to be in this relationship with Him like we see in Enoch's life. So what we learn from Enoch is that by faith, we receive God's reward. We receive His precious and great promises. He delights in us because we trust Him. Okay, we have that living relationship with God by faith. Lastly, we're going to look at Noah. Look at verse number 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You can read about Abel in Genesis 4. You can read about Enoch in Genesis 5. At the very end of Genesis 5, in the Genesis 6, we read about Noah. And in fact, Genesis 6 through 9, we read about the global flood that happened on this earth. And when Noah was commanded by God to construct an ark. Now, why Noah? The earth was full of unrighteousness. Oh, people knew God existed. People have always known God existed. But they didn't trust him to follow him. They didn't trust him that his ways are right and that they should live their lives in accordance of who he is and what he has commanded. And so there's all manner of wickedness on the earth. But it speaks of Noah in Genesis 6:8, and it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or you might say, Noah found pleasure in the eyes of the Lord. Or God was pleased with Noah. And why was God pleased with Noah? Because he was a man of faith. He was a righteous man. Not that he was perfect, but because he trusted God. He lived by faith. And so God identified that man, Noah, and gave him and warned him about this coming flood and commanded him to construct an ark to save both him and his household. Now, Noah believed God. He trusted God enough not only to understand God's existence and that judgment was coming, but to actually act in light of what God had spoken so that he would make this ark for him and his family to be spared. And in doing so, because he trusted God and the world around him did not, the Bible says here that the world was condemned by him. He was shown faithful. They were shown faithless. And you can imagine the scoffing and the mocking that would have been leveled at Noah as he would have warned others of God's wrath that was coming. And he had no indications of it. He couldn't see the flood coming with his visible eyes. But he saw with the eyes of faith. He trusted God that judgment was coming by way of this global flood. And so he warned people around them and they did not listen. They didn't trust God. And they perished because of it, because they ignored God's word and warning. So Noah, through faith, constructed the ark because he believed God. He trusted him. And he saved his family. Now, before we look at what we can learn from Noah's life, I just want to remind us as a quick side note this morning that we've looked at characters, people, from Genesis 4, Genesis 5, and Genesis 6. At Abel, who was the offspring of Adam and Eve, of Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, and then from Noah, who was a few generations, two or three generations after Enoch. This is a portion of the Bible that many today consider as a complete myth. It is important to recognize that the scriptures see these men and these events surrounding these men as completely historical and reliable. And the question that we're confronted with is, are we going to believe the narrative of our world which says, oh, all those old things in the Bible, it's all myth, it's all legend? Or are we going to, by faith, trust God that his word is true from beginning to end? Because these are historical events. You can't have faith, this trusting in God faith, if you do not believe that he has spoken truthfully in his word, if it's all just fairy tales. Can you imagine this chapter if it didn't refer to how we are called to endure in faith like Abel and like Enoch and like Noah, like these men lived. But instead you were called to imitate the faith of the hobbits in Middle Earth. Imitate the generosity of the tooth fairy. You know, it doesn't have the same force because we know those things are mythical. They're not true. But we have in the scriptures here are reliable accounts, true accounts of what really happened. And it's a matter of, are we going to trust God or are we going to trust the word of men? And we will find as we trust God that God will be shown to be true and every man a liar. I want the children to especially hear this point because our children read many stories that are fictional, many stories that are not true. And I want you to know, children, that when you read something from the Bible, it is always true. The Bible never lies because the Bible is God's word and God cannot lie. So anytime you read something in the Bible, you know it is true because you trust the one who is supremely trustworthy, who is God. Now, what can we learn from Noah's faith? We learned about Abel offering true worship. We learned about Enoch having this right relationship with God. Now, what do we learn about Noah? Well, here it says in verse number seven, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. In other words, in reverent fear, Noah obeyed the words of God, even though he couldn't see them with his eyes. What we learn from Noah is that true faith, trusting God, believing him, leads to obedience. When we trust God, we reverently fear him and obey. Okay? So the question becomes, well, are we ones? You think of yourself, am I one who is one who is marked by this kind of reverent fear and obedience because of my trust in God? Now, it's hard. That's a huge question that touches on many facets of your life. So what I want to do this morning is think about two places that we most commonly are. One is in the workplace or at school, and the other is at home. And look at these two areas of our life where we find ourselves in so many times and ask us, am I obeying God? Am I trusting God to do what he has asked me to do in these areas, these spheres of my life? Let's consider the workplace, or if you're off at school. Do you know what God has said to you regarding your occupation? Do we even know what God wants of us as we're at the workplace? Do we know that God wants from us integrity and honesty and diligence and a hard work ethic? Do we know that's what God wants of us? Colossians 3:22-24 says this: obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Okay, there we have our fear again. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That is a command from God to you as you work. The question is, do I trust God in the workplace? Do I fear him such that I labor diligently, not looking at what others might think, especially my boss? And oh, here comes the boss, and so I better put on now this hard work face and pretend like I'm busy. Better close that email or messenger window and get back to work because he might see that. That's not what God would want from you. That's not trusting God, that laboring diligently and hard as to him, not to please people, is what he wants of you. That's how you work by faith. Perhaps you're tempted to obey the lie that cheating or half-truths are necessary to get ahead, whether that's in school or at work. Perhaps you're tempted to believe the lie that you deserve more than what your employer is paying you. And so you are right to take these office supplies, or you're right to take this bit of technology, or you're right to take a longer break or to show up late and to leave early because, hey, I'm worth more than what they've agreed to pay me. That's stealing. It's cheating. It's dishonest. It's not how you would serve Christ, and so it should be not how you act in the workplace. If you trust God, if you have faith in Christ, then you will trust that what he says is true even as you work and labor. Maybe you're tempted to believe the lie that this hard work doesn't pay anymore. But the question is, are you going to trust God when he says that he will reward you, that he sees you, that the all-knowing, the all-seeing God who is everywhere present sees you as you labor at work and he is watching you? That should be your primary concern as you're working. That's what it means to work by faith. to reverently fear him as you labor at your workplace or in your studies. Now, what about the home? The same portion of scripture in Colossians that I just read addresses wives, husbands, children, and fathers. And I want to address each of those four groups here today. Colossians 3, 18 and 19 says this: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's what the Bible says. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The question is, do you trust God enough to listen to what he says here? Or do we immediately read something like that and say, well, that can't be right. This is no way. I know that can't be right. Something must be wrong here. But if you look elsewhere in scripture, it has the same instructions, the same commands, and it has been this way until just recent history in our culture, in our society. Do we trust God enough to obey what he says? Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. As soon as we think of submission, we think of, I'm no longer allowed to think. I'm no longer allowed to do anything. All I'm going to do is just be in the kitchen and serving food and being told what to do. And I'm never going to have any kind of desire or pleasure in my life ever again. I'm just going to be a servant, a doormat for somebody else. So let me come back to that objection. Let's talk about husbands first. Okay? Because husbands here are told to love their wives and not be harsh with them. And love biblically means that it's a self-sacrificing, it's giving yourself, devoting yourself for the good of another. And so when husbands are called to love their wives, they're called to lead in their household, yes, but they're called to lead, to put their wife and their children first. It doesn't matter, husband, if you're tired and had a long day. You don't come home and expect to be served. You come home to serve. You come home and you take the crying baby from mom's hands. You come home and you diligently labor to disciple and to train your kids to handle any discipline issues and to teach them, even if you are tired. Because you're the leader of that home. Because you love your wife and your children. You're not going to be harsh with them. You're not going to demand that they serve you, but rather you're going to come and love them and serve them. That's the kind of leadership that the Bible talks about. Listen to what Jesus says about leadership. He says, this is from Mark 10. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, okay, leaders, the Gentiles, these Romans, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Okay, they domineer, they rule harshly those whom they represent. He says, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Husbands, Jesus is your example of leadership in the home, who came and who gave his life for his people, who came and served and served and served, and who led in his service and in his love. Now, as you think about women who are called to submit to men in reverent fear of the Lord, I don't know of any woman in their right mind who would object to this kind of relationship of being led by a godly man like this. In fact, I think they would treasure it. They would love it. They would desire it. And if they don't have it now, oh, how they would yearn for it. We all want to be protected, to be loved, to be led, to be served. And that's what husbands are called to do in the home, as wives lovingly submit and be a helper for them. So we have instructions for wives and for husbands in the home. And I can't go into full details here this morning, but know that these commands are in the scripture. And if we're living by faith, we're trusting God, it's going to lead to a reverent fear and obedience to actually do what he has commanded. Let's talk about children. Colossians 3:20, if you keep on reading, says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. is likely one of the first verses that your mom and dad got you to memorize. Okay? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. We've learned already this morning, kids, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. When we trust God, it pleases Him. Not only that, it says here that children, when you're obeying your parents, it pleases Him. Because it's showing that you're trusting Him. You're trusting this authority that He has put over you. You're trusting the care and provision that He has provided for you in mom and dad. And so children are called to obey their parents and thus please the Lord. Now this requires trust. But think about what happens when you don't obey your parents. I know I can speak for our kids. I'm not sure if this applies to any other children here. But our kids like to have their own way much of the time. They like to fight over toys. And we call it fighting over toys rather than laughing over toys because people are miserable as they fight over toys. Because they say, that's mine. No, that's mine. And they begin to fight and to yell and to be angry and even sometimes to hit because they are so incensed, so angry that they're not getting their own way. And it's important to tell the kids then, the reason why you're so miserable is because you're thinking of yourself. You're not trusting God. When you trust God, that pleases Him. When you trust God and obey your parents, that pleases Him. When you're trying to look out for yourself as number one, expect to be miserable. And not only that, my mom and dad say no. Boy, did that make kids sad as well. How could mom and dad say no? Again, because we're not trusting God. We're not being thankful for what we already have. And even if mom and dad don't say no and they give us what we've asked for, typically, if you're like most children on this earth, that doesn't satisfy. There's still something more that you want, because those things, even if you get satisfied by them for a short time, they never completely satisfy. You're always looking for more because you're not trusting God. You're not being thankful for the things that God has given to you. As so we see, even the lives of children, they're called to trust God. They're called to have faith, to trust and obey God and obey their parents. The Bible also speaks about fathers. It says, and I'll read from Ephesians 6:4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now remember, we're looking at Noah as an example of faith, and because of his faith, he reverently feared and obeyed God by building an ark. Fathers, do you trust God enough to take this command seriously, that you are going to raise up your children in the nurture and instruction, the admonition of the Lord, to give your children a Christian education and Christian worldview? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of trust in God that you are the one responsible to teach your children the way to Christ? The implications are great for dads. Look at Hebrews 7 again for a moment. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah's faith, his trust in God, had saving implications for his household. The same is true in today's world. Fathers play a huge role in how the home is shaped, ordered, and fashioned. Fathers are given the responsibility to teach and raise up their children. Now, I have a question for some of our fathers here. Are we, and I include myself in these questions, are we going to care for the spiritual nurture of our children like we care for their physical needs? No father in here would ever consider leaving their child without food or clothing. It'd be unthinkable. But yeah, how often are we tempted to neglect their spiritual needs? How many of us want our children to grow up to be athletes, or to have a high IQ, to be socially well-adjusted, to have a nice career, to be savvy in the world, or be a person of character and faith. Now, I know we would all say the latter, but do our investment in the lives of our children bear that out? Are we too busy bringing our kids to all the sporting events and we're neglecting spiritual nurture in the household? Is our number one priority for our children that they would grow up to be a servant of the Lord? To be men and women who know the scriptures, who trust God and follow His word. Is that our highest priority? Should be for trusting God. So often it's not. And we need to repent of that and change. Family worship used to be common in the Christian world. And now I'm sure when I say family worship, there's probably many who don't even know what that is. What do you mean family worship? A time, a daily time, where you have parents discipling and teaching their kids. It doesn't need to be a long time, but we're reading the scriptures. You're telling them about the heroes of the faith. You're praying with them. You're teaching them theology. You're giving them a Christian worldview. You help them think through their difficulties in life and world events as a Christian should think. This practice of family worship was the norm. And it is a useful and necessary practice. So, fathers, you must find time or make time when you are together. Maybe it's at breakfast. Maybe it's before bed. Maybe it's both. Where you can have the family there. Where you can be reading the scriptures together. Teaching the word. Praying for one another. Singing. Teach your children the songs of the faith. So when they come here and they gather together, their face will just light up because I know that song. And they'll sing it all the more. Because, hey, I can enter in on this worship too. Because they learned that at home. Not here. Now, at this point, perhaps some of you are thinking this. Wow. This guy is really overstepping his bounds. He's moved from preaching into meddling. Yeah, I liked it much better when he talked about have faith in God and trust Him. But now when he's telling us what we ought to do in our homes and the workplace, that's going too far. And this is the scandal of the evangelical church in our generation. That Christianity is about praying a prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, getting your sins forgiven, and that's it. Nothing. End of message. Have you done that? Okay, good. On your way. That's not faith in God. That's not trusting Him. Trusting God is saying, your word is true. And this word is going to mold and shape my mind. My mind is going to be renewed by this word. And my home is going to be renewed by this word. And my church is going to be renewed by this word. And my workplace is going to be renewed. Everything that I'm involved in, this word speaks to, and it's going to renew my mind and my actions and my attitudes and my behaviors. That is what faith is. And that's what we see in the life of Abel. That's what we see in the life of Enoch. That's what we see in the life of Noah. Their faith mattered to their day-to-day lives. It changed how they thought, changed how they worshiped, changed how they related to God, and changed how they obeyed. And so I pray that as we consider these men who have gone before us, and as we learn about this faith, that we would not shrink back and be destroyed, as it says in 10:39. I think that's too much. Oh, too much time has passed. I can't make changes now in my household. I can't make changes now in my career. I can't do that. Don't shrink back. But rather, persevere in faith. Trust God that what He says is right. And let's have the faith to trust Him, to worship Him rightly, to be rightly related with Him, and to obey Him in reverent fear. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word. And I'm thankful for these examples. And as we think about the difficulty in our own life of what it would look like to trust you in different areas that you have brought to our minds and our conscience even here this morning, perhaps in an area that wasn't even mentioned in the sermon, that needs to change, that needs to be given over to you in trust and reliance and in reverent fear. Oh God, I pray that we would not shrink back from that. I pray that we would not just ignore your word and the working of your Spirit. But I pray that you would bring needed change and reform in our lives, that we would reverently fear you above all else, even if that means going to and doing things that are costly in our world today, in our homes today, in the workplace, in this church. Oh God, I pray that we would trust you, the giver of life, the creator of all, the savior of our souls, the one who rewards those who diligently seek after you. Oh God, increase our faith here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.